boy had come home from Sunday school one morning, and his father asked him what his class lesson had been about. The boy said it was about Moses leading the children of Israel out of Egypt. So the dad asked his son to tell the story. So the boy said, well, Moses took the slaves out of Egypt, but the Egyptian army followed them, and the Israelites were trapped at the Red Sea. So Moses had his engineers build a pontoon bridge across the Red Sea, and the Israelites walked across the bridge to the other side. The next morning, they looked back, and the Egyptian army was coming at them across the bridge. So Moses got on the radio and called for an airstrike. The planes came in and bombed the bridge, and all the Egyptian army drowned. The father said, now, son, is that the way your teacher told the story? His son said, no, Dad, but if I told it the way she told it, you'd never believe a word of it. John chapter 18, verses 37 and 38 tells us that Jesus told the Roman governor Pilate, everyone on the side of truth listens to me. What is truth? Pilate asked. With all of the religions and philosophies of his day, Pilate asked a reasonable question. And it's still a reasonable question, isn't it? What is truth? Because we live in an environment that's not all that different from the environment that Pilate and Jesus lived in, with all kinds of philosophies, with all kinds of religions, with everyone saying, I offer you truth. I offer you the way. What is your source of information that shapes what you believe to be true? Why do you believe or not believe the Bible is completely true? What causes you to question the truth of some of the Bible? In 2 Peter chapter 1, and in verses 16 through 21, Peter establishes the truth of apostolic writings and teachings and prophetic writings in contrast to false teachers and prophets that he'll talk about in chapter 2. There he writes to a group of Christians who were struggling with the issues of truth and says, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain. And you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Peter's pretty emphatic, isn't he? And he's pretty straightforward. And he has to be because of the situation of the Christians that he wrote to. And thankfully, Peter's emphatic approach and straightforward approach has been valuable from that time right on down to our time and will be until the time comes that he's talking about. The stories he refers to are myths, fables about so-called gods. One commentator believes this, and I believe he is thinking reasonably when he says, it is likely that the false teachers claimed that the incarnation, the resurrection, and the coming kingdom the apostles spoke about were only stories. These teachers may have been men like Hymenaeus and Philetus, who said that the resurrection has already taken place, as Paul writes about there in 2 Timothy 2 and verses 17 and 18. So there was confusion both outside the Christian camp as well as within it. There were Judaizing teachers, there were Gnostic teachers, there were simply outright false teachers who came in with their agenda to be men who made money off of teaching, and they didn't care what they taught, and they didn't care about any confusion that they left in their wake. Peter assures that he and others were eyewitnesses to the things that they preached and taught about Jesus. They saw these things firsthand, Peter says. Eyewitnesses are the most reliable. So it is that Luke begins his story of Jesus in Luke chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2 by saying, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word." Luke wants to make known that he's not writing on the basis of hearsay. He's not writing on the basis of stories that have developed over time and that maybe have been exaggerated. Instead, Luke is writing, as Paul writes, on the basis of those who were eyewitnesses to what happened. Peter identified himself in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1 as a witness of Christ's sufferings. After Christ ascended to heaven, Peter called for Judas' place to be filled among the 12 apostles, and he gave these provisions in Acts chapter 1 and verses 21 through 22 when he says this: "It is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And so whatever man would be chosen to take Judas' place would have been just like the other 11 that now survived, men who had witnessed everything from the time of Jesus' baptism right on all the way through to Jesus' ascension. Witnesses, not people who had second-hand accounts, but eyewitnesses. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 32, in chapter 3, verse 15, in chapter 5, verse 32, and in chapter 10, verse 39, Peter told his audiences that he and his fellow apostles had witnessed what they preached over and over and over. Peter makes this comment. He wants to emphasize, these are not stories made up. These are not things heard secondhand. We were witnesses to what happened. We speak of our own knowledge, not of the knowledge of others, and certainly not of the stories that may have surfaced or of exaggerations that may have been developed over time. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 1 through 8, Paul said that after Jesus' resurrection, he appeared to Peter, the rest of the apostles, the 11, 500 other brothers, James, still others, and finally to Paul himself. All of them, Paul is emphasizing, all of them were eyewitnesses, more than 500 people, eyewitnesses. Peter and the other apostles had witnessed Christ's majesty, he says. Majesty is what people saw and what they experienced when the world was run by rich and powerful kings and emperors. Everything was done on what we sometimes call a majestic scale. Today, the only time we hear the word majesty is when someone is given that title of honor, someone who comes from nobility, someone who has king's blood in their line of ascendancy. But majesty itself means greatness, grandeur, honor, loftiness of appearance, dignity, nobility, power. All of those things are part of this term that goes to make up the word and the idea and the vision of majesty. As Peter talks about having envisioned or having seen the majesty of Christ, he has in view Christ's second coming as he speaks of the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. divine power will be displayed to the world at Christ's return. Peter paints here in very few words a picture that is hard for us to imagine. He speaks of this return of Christ and of this divine power, this majesty that will be displayed at that point in time. In part, this majesty in Christ's return will involve the very manner of Jesus' return. We read about that with a little bit more flesh on the bones in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4 and verses 13 through 18, although that too is just a partial picture. But it gives just a little bit more, it gives us an image that painters have tried to capture down through the ages, one that's really impossible, and they would acknowledge that. But they do their best to take these few words and try to give us a visual idea of what's involved. But this majesty that will occur at that time will also be seen in the destruction of the lawless one, some kind of being who rebels against God's will. It'll be seen in the destruction of his hosts or his servants. And it will be seen as Jesus calls the dead to life just by his voice as his kingdom is consummated. What a vision Peter calls forth in just a sentence or so. A vision that really is hard to imagine, isn't it? Imagine Christ coming down with all the heavenly hosts from heaven. A call that calls the dead in Christ to life. A call that also involves the destruction of this lawless one and his servants. All happening all at once, it seems. A vision that has never happened before in all the history of this world. And yet a vision of what will happen in literally a moment of time. Peter, James, and John saw and heard Jesus' transfiguration. They were that valid witness of two or three that's spoken of in Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15. The Father there honored Jesus by vocally calling him his son and speaking of how pleased he was with him. But he also glorified him by the transfiguration itself. You know, we use that term when we get to that section of Scripture. And we just speak of it kind of blithely, don't we? Well, Jesus was transfigured. And Peter, James, and John were present for the transfiguration. And the transfiguration happened. And he glowed like, you know, the sun. And we go on. But I would like to have a showing of hands of anybody here who exactly knows what the transfiguration was. We don't, do we? It's just like this scene of the second coming of Christ. It's a picture that we can kind of get bits and pieces of image on, but we really don't know exactly what happened and what it was. Did Jesus just kind of glow like Moses did when he came down from the Mount Sinai, having been in the presence of God? Well, probably, possibly. But what else was there? What does transfiguration really mean? And was it anything like what happened as he ascended back to the Father when somehow there was something that happened that wasn't quite the norm, wasn't quite human, and yet he was in human form when he left here, at least we think he was? How blithely we speak of these things that are within the realm of God and of divinity. How easy it is to question the truth of these things because these are things never seen but by a handful of people. How easy it is to call them into question as being falsehood, just myths or fables like Peter speaks of. But Peter says they were not. He doesn't even attempt to describe what this transfiguration was. He just states it as having been something that happened. He was present, he saw it, he heard the voice of God, the voice of majesty. The scene showed Jesus as Messiah, and it was a preview of his glory as King. Peter says that he, James, and John heard the voice from the majestic glory. This is the only place in the whole of the Bible that phrase is to be found, the majestic glory. It's a standard biblical term, though, for God the Father. In Exodus chapter 15, the Father is spoken of as majestic in power, in greatness, and in holiness. He's said to be majestic in actions in Psalm 111 and verse 3, and as detailed in Deuteronomy in chapter 5 in verses 23 and 24. There, as Moses is speaking to Israel, he says this about God. When you heard the voice out of the darkness, while the mountain was ablaze with fire, all the leading men of your tribes and your elders came to me, and you said, "The Lord our God has shown us his glory and his majesty, and we have heard his voice from the fire. Today we have seen that a man can live even if God speaks with him." They had seen something of the majesty of God. They feared it greatly. They realized that it could bring about their death, and yet God in his graciousness had allowed them to live in the presence of hearing and seeing his majesty. Moses goes on in Deuteronomy chapter 11 and in verse 1 through 4 to say, "Love the Lord your God and keep his requirements, his decrees, his laws and commands always. Remember today that your children were not the ones who saw and experienced the discipline of the Lord your God, his majesty, his mighty hand, his outstretched arm, the signs he performed, and the things he did in the heart of Egypt, both to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his whole country, what he did to the Egyptian army, to its horses and chariots, how he overwhelmed them with the waters of the Red Sea as they were pursuing you, and how the Lord brought lasting ruin on them." All of this really falls into the category of the majestic actions and power and display and wisdom and singular nature of God. All of these were displays of the majesty of God. King David acknowledged the Father's greatness, power, glory, majesty, and splendor when he spoke to him in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 11. God is said to be robed or clothed or arrayed in majesty, and so his name is majestic. The writer of Hebrews speaks of the Father as the majesty in heaven. And since the Old Testament prophets spoke the same things that the apostles spoke of as being fulfilled in Jesus' coming, in his ministry, in his transfiguration, and in his resurrection, Peter says we who are Christians must pay careful attention to the prophetic writings as light or as truth. On the day of Christ's return, whatever doubts we may have, whatever reservations we may have about anything that is written in God's Word as being true, he will bring spiritual illumination to, and we'll see the truth of it. But Peter wants us to know also and to understand that God's prophets did not write out of their own interpretations. We have a lot of people we call today prognosticators or prophets. We don't like to use the word prophet too much, but that's really what they are. We have people who prophesy things in terms of our economy. We have people who prophesy things in terms of our politics. We have certainly every day on the television and on the radio weather prophets, don't we? We call them weather forecasters. And we have other kinds of prophets as well. But all of those are giving their best guesses based upon information that's at hand. And we know that very often their prophecies are not fulfilled. That sometimes they're right, sometimes they're close to right, sometimes they're just wrong. Biblical prophecy always happened because it was always true. Biblical prophecy was from God to his prophets directly. The voice that spoke on the Mount of Transfiguration is the same voice that spoke to the prophets. Men wrote and spoke through the Holy Spirit's inspiration and control. That is, they wrote only what they heard from God. They did not add their own interpretations. They did not add their own ideas based upon how they saw the situations of the time and how they might predict things for the future. There's none of that there. All that they wrote was from the mind, from the inspiration of God. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 that all Scripture is God-breathed or God-inspired or God-given. And in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, he goes on to say, everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. In Romans chapter 16, in verses 25 through 27, Paul would say this, now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus' life was just as it was prophesied. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 26, verse 56, this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. Nothing was random. Nothing was something that just happened. Everything was just as God had said it would be. Everything was according to the truth of God's prophecies and the truth of their fulfillment. In John chapter 2, after Jesus had cleared the temple of its merchants, he was asked by the Jewish leaders for his authority to do that. And he says this in verses 19 through 20, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words Jesus had spoken. Do you believe the scriptures are true? Do you believe that they were spoken by the majesty in heaven, by the majestic glory, by God the Father, that they are nothing else, nothing less, nothing more, but only the truth from the truth? Are you living like that? If you are not, and we can help you tonight, we urge you to come forward right now as we stand and sing.